Now, our reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2. That's page 1168 in the Pew Bibles. Each month, we've been inviting one of our missionaries to do the reading, and we're delighted that Steve Morris has flown back in from India. And if you didn't get much sleep last night, Steve certainly didn't, arriving in the early hours. So Steve's going to read for us Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, and this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I had preached amongst the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some of false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give them in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God bless the reading.
Thanks so much, Steve. As we reflect on this passage, I want us to recognize that there are hinge moments in history. Hinge moments that are also in church history and that are important to us. In these early chapters of Galatians, we're covering a kind of a 10-15 year period of the early church that was very vital for the future shape and reach of the church. For us living almost 20 centuries later, we maybe can't quite grasp the enormity of all that was going on in the conversations that Paul was having in these letters that he was writing. But a lot was at stake. Is the gospel that Paul is preaching essentially the same one that Jesus preached? Or is the gospel that Paul has in some way reduced or changed or even twisted or distorted? This is the question Galatians deals with. We saw last week that the great center of the early church was based in Jerusalem. All the apostles and leaders of the church were there, except for Paul. Jesus was a Jew. Most of the early believers, the disciples, the apostles, were all Jews, and Jerusalem was a Jewish center. But Paul had an amazing conversion experience. And it was his belief that he had a call to go to the Gentiles. His opponents in the church in Galatia were saying that when a person came to faith in Jesus, they needed to adopt Jewish practices in order to be a good Christian. Paul said, no, this was not the essential gospel. This, in fact, was to add to the gospel. Jesus had fulfilled the laws. He certainly had fulfilled the food laws. He had fulfilled the laws of circumcision and so on. All of these have been fulfilled in Jesus. We have been set free from the law. We're not saved through the law. If we could earn our salvation by obeying the works of the law, Paul would have argued, why did Jesus need to come at all? No, Jesus needed to come. He needed to walk amongst us. He needed to die on the cross because good works and even obedience to the law cannot save. We can't do it well enough or good enough. And so as he was writing to the Galatians, he's saying we've been set free from the law. To add them as necessary to salvation is actually to subtract from the gospel. To add these laws as necessary for good Christian living is to subtract and detract from the power of the gospel and the power of what Jesus did. Yes, there are some moral laws that Christians should continue to follow, fairly neatly summed up in the Ten Commandments and summarized by Jesus even further as love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But even here, Christians are obeying the moral law not to get themselves saved, but as a thanksgiving almost to Jesus for having been saved. So there was a battle going on here at the beginning of the early church. And this may explain the strength of Paul's language in this letter. There was a lot at stake. If the gospel was just for the Jews, and you just needed to add in all these Jewish elements to it, it would go round in circles. It would get smaller and smaller and smaller. But if Paul was right, and the gospel in its essence was free of the law and free of these rites and customs, well, then it could spread throughout the whole world. And was that not what Jesus said? This gospel is for you in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, in chapter 2, Paul continues some of the biographical material he began in chapter 1. Last week, we saw that Paul claimed three things. He claimed his gospel was not man-made. His gospel was not something that he received from the other pillars of the church, Peter and James and John. And it was not something that he had received from headquarters, if you like, from Jerusalem. No, he had received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He had this amazing Damascus Road experience, and subsequent to that, he felt this very strong call of Jesus for Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world. However, although Paul claimed independence from Jerusalem and independence from Peter, James, and John, and so on, he knew in his heart that he would have to get the affirmation of the other apostles. He would have to get an alignment between him and the other apostles if this gospel was to flourish and was to bear fruit. Although it didn't come to him from the church, he knew he had to have the affirmation of the church if it was to flourish. And so 14 years after Paul's initial conversion experience, he is prompted by the Holy Spirit, by a revelation, he says, to go up to Jerusalem again and to meet with James and Peter. And he does this privately and informally. We're told in the second half of verse 2 that Paul also brought along with him Titus, a Gentile, a real live Gentile who was not circumcised. You see, for the people in Jerusalem, although in theory they were probably happy with all that Paul was doing, Paul was hundreds of miles away. He was working a different patch. And maybe in theory, out of sight was out of mind, and they didn't really mind what Paul was doing. But now here he was up close and personal, and here he was with a real live Gentile in front of them. What would they do? This was a test case. Would they want him to be circumcised? And so I'm sure Paul was coming with a certain amount of nervousness as to what was going to happen here. But he says that Titus was not compelled. Verse 3, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. He had passed the test. He had evidence now to say to his opponents in Galatia, I have been with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. I brought with me a Gentile convert. They did not insist that circumcision was necessary to be a good Christian. I referred earlier to the strong language that Paul uses in this letter, and we see something of that strong language here, even in verse 4. He says, this matter all arose because some false brothers had infiltrated the church. They had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And then note what he says, and to make us slaves. As far as Paul was concerned, if we start to impose rites and rituals and food laws and ceremonial laws on new believers, it will be a slavery. It will be going backwards instead of going forwards. It is not Jesus plus be circumcised. It is not Jesus plus don't eat pork. It is not Jesus plus observe all the Sabbath, Saturday rules. No, to add these rules and laws and rites is to detract from the gospel. It is to subtract from the gospel and the power of the gospel. Now, over the years, I have known Christians, for example, who for personal reasons or even health reasons have said, I avoid pork products. But that is a matter for their personal conscience if they wish to do that. But once it is introduced as an essential or as an element of faith or of being a good Christian, we are starting to step into the area of legalism. And so Paul in this argument is absolutely key as to the expansion and the reach of the church. Because if the other apostles disagree with Paul and say, no, we need to do all these other things, I'm not sure the gospel was going to go very far. Now, here we are 20 centuries later, and perhaps you're saying, well, we know all this is settled, all this is clear. What has this got to do with us here in the Western Church in Ballymena in 2023? Well, I think there are two major application points that come out of this debate in the early church. And the first one is this, the first application is this. We need to keep walking in the freedom of the gospel that is not cluttered by other baggage that will actually drag it down. Now you say, that's fine, let's walk in the freedom of the gospel, let's walk by the Holy Spirit, let's be led by the Holy Spirit, that's all fine and dandy. But it isn't easy, and I recognize it's not easy, because there are two traps that as Christians we so easily fall into. The first trap that we fall into is the trap of legalism, and this was the trap that the Galatian church had fallen into. You know, when I was growing up in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, evangelical Protestant Christianity was sometimes couched in terms of what a Christian should not do rather than on the positives of the gospel and the abundant life of the gospel. And so all kinds of rules and regulations, not written out anywhere, but they were kind of unwritten rules and unwritten understandings of what you should do and what you shouldn't do. So you shouldn't drink. Or you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't dance, and you shouldn't go to clubs or pubs, which were dens of iniquity. And even for some, you couldn't even go to a cinema, especially not to an 18 certificate, which is definitely forbidden. Don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls or boys that do, was the mantra. Now, there's a wee bit of good sense in there, maybe. But the problem is that once you start to impose these kind of rules and say, well, look, you know, that person couldn't be a Christian because I saw them smoking. Or that person couldn't be a Christian because I saw them going into a pub. Or that person certainly couldn't be a Christian because they have a tattoo. And these kind of rites, rituals, laws, unwritten laws were forming in, very much so in when I was growing up. And sometimes it went further into areas of theology. Secondary matters of theology began to be elevated to become a test of faith as to whether you were a Christian. You know, what do you believe about the second coming and so on? Oh, they don't believe the same as we do, so they mustn't be Christians. So it's so easy to develop our own tick box of what a good Christian looks like. So that is one trap that the church fell into. It was the Galatian trap. of legalism. And we need to watch that today. But on the other side of the pathway of freedom in Christ is antinomianism, which doesn't really roll off the tongue, but it's from anti, against, nomos, for the law, anti the law, against the law. In other words, the law doesn't matter at all. Morality doesn't matter at all. And again, there were some people in the Galatian church and in other churches like Corinth that would have taught that. And from my experience in the 90s and the 2000s and into today, this is more likely the trap that the evangelical church is falling into. And so people are saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter how I behave, as I'm saved. As Paul would have put it, I think, in Romans, let sin abound that grace may abound the more. It doesn't matter what I do, so I will smoke away, I will drink away as much as I like, I will watch porn, I will sleep around, because Jesus has forgiven me. But you see, when the church falls into either of these traps, the gospel is harmed. We are enslaved. On one side, it is harmed because it becomes a slavery to things that are not essential to the gospel and become unnecessary baggage, cultural baggage usually, that turns people off. Or on the other side, it also harms the gospel because people say, these people say they believe in Jesus, but they seem to live pretty much the same as everybody else. I don't see any difference Jesus makes. What's the point? And it turns people off as well because all they see is hypocrisy. And it is easy to fall into either of these traps, and the unity and the power and the effectiveness of the gospel suffers. And this gospel mattered to Paul to such an extent that he was prepared to use strong language, addressing that first trap of legalism. But then later in Galatians in chapter 5, he addresses the second trap of antinomianism. And he says, no, the essential gospel, if we're following it, it requires us to be obedient to Christ. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as human beings, we are fallen, and we are constantly tempted to fall into either of these traps. It's not easy walking that middle line of the gospel essential. But as Paul says later on in Galatians, we need to be led by the Spirit, we need to live by the Spirit, and that helps us to walk this narrow way. And so we need to keep praying things like this: Lord, help me to understand the essential gospel, and help me not to detract from it by how I live, either by insisting on things that are secondary being primary, nor by living in an indulgent lifestyle that my belief in Jesus counts for nothing and denudes the gospel of its power. So that's the first application, the freedom that the gospel gives, the essential gospel. And the second major application for all this debate that was going on in Galatia, the second application, is that we should rejoice in the diverse reach of the gospel. Rejoice in the diverse reach of the gospel. Because Paul here, as we see, was encouraging the diversity of the church, that it wasn't just for the Jews. He wanted it to reach as wide as the world. Verses 9 and 10 say this: James, Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we, Paul and his friends, should go to the Gentiles, and they, Peter, James, John, and the other apostles, that they go to the circumcised, to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. While all the apostles would seek to reach Jews and Gentiles, I mean, Paul, for example, would often, when he landed in a city, he would go first to the synagogue, try and reach the Jews there. But his focus, his main focus, was the Gentiles. He loved to share Jesus with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews. Peter, again, would have spoken to Gentiles, but again, his focus was to reach the Jews for Christ. One gospel, but different callings. different ministries. Now, the American pastor Tim Keller and others have long said that different kinds of ministries and callings and even different kinds of churches reach different kinds of people. And it is good to have that diversity because everyone needs salvation. Everyone has sinned. And no matter what socioeconomic class you fall into, you need Jesus. Now, at the start of the service this morning, Jill had encouraged us to look around us and to celebrate the fact that we're a fairly diverse church. We're an intergenerational church. There are people here with babes in arms, people up in their 80s and 90s. Tremendous, rich diversity, and it's not every church has that, and it's one of the strengths of Highkirk, and it's something we try and work hard at. It's not easy. But having said that, and having said that there is that kind of diversity, there is still more to do. There are people of other cultures and nations that are not really represented here this morning. Yet they're out in Ballymena. In the 2021 census of Northern Ireland, in the Mid and East Antrim Council District, which is our district, about 6% of the population is non-UK or non-Irish in origin. And if we are reaching people, we should see something of that 6% reflected in our churches. But we don't. Certainly not in our church. There is a challenge here to us. We are increasingly becoming a niche society with more and more disparate groups, but it is difficult to reach these different sectors of society. It's not impossible, but it's something that should be on our minds. And in this passage, there is an understanding from Paul and Peter that they will have different callings to reach different kinds of people. And yet they're still united in the gospel. John McGinley writes this, "We have to be brave enough to ask the honest question in our church gatherings, who isn't here? Who and what type of people have no connection with our church? Who isn't gathering with us to worship Jesus?" The answer will often be those of younger generations, but it might also be that there are very few men in the congregation or people from different ethnic backgrounds. They are missing. And then we need to ask, what are we going to do about this? When we read the letter to the Galatians, we do not think of it as a treatise on mission. We tend to think of the book of Acts as about mission, but Galatians is about mission. It's about reaching people who are different from us, and how are we going to try and do that? And again, I say, there are different kinds of people who reach different kinds of people. There are different kinds of churches that reach different kinds of people. But if we get the essentials right, then you find that the gospel will travel well. The new wine of the gospel was too constrained, as far as Paul was concerned, by the existing structures and practices of the Jewish faith. It needed to break out of that constriction if it was going to reach new people for Christ. John McGinley again says this, "The reason wine was put in wineskins rather than bottles is that these would travel better, sitting easily against the side of a donkey or camel, and were not easily broken. The wineskin enabled movement because of its flexibility." And this is a challenge that I have felt recently for us as a church, of how we can be flexible and how we can reach the people that are not here yet. And is that even on our minds? Is it even a concern? Is that even a point for prayer, that we want to reach the people who are not yet here? I said earlier that Easter is coming up. Easter is always a very key date, a bit like Christmas in the Christian calendar, but it's also a time when we can invite people to church because it's Easter. And so I would encourage you to think seriously, is there someone in your family, someone in your workplace, someone that you could invite to church because it's Easter? Because lovely and beautiful and handsome as you are, it would be nice to see new faces. It would be nice to see people who are hungering and searching and seeking after what this gospel is. Because if we don't reach out, what happens is that we keep going round and round, a bit like the Jerusalem church, round and round in circles, that will inevitably decline and decrease. And so you know people that I don't know, and you're rubbing shoulders with people that I'm not rubbing shoulders with. I'm meeting people that you're not meeting. But if we take seriously Paul's heart of reaching folks, different kind of folks, well, that's within our remit. That's within our power to do that. So can I leave that challenge with us. The gospel is freeing. The gospel is flexible. And it reaches diverse people. What a wonderful gospel we have. So let's share it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the essential gospel. We are sinners. Jesus Christ has come to save the lost. And he alone has satisfied you. He has died on the cross in my place, in our place. May we give our lives to this Savior. He is the only Savior in the world, the only one who truly, really saves. And then may we follow him with all of our lives, all our mind and soul and mind and strength, until that day you call us home and you say, well done, well done. Good and faithful servant. So even now, Lord, as we wait in your presence, as we wait in before your Spirit, maybe you'll prompt names to come into our hearts, names of people we could ask or invite, names of people we can be praying for. Lord, give us that longing, that desire to see your church grow, new growth, new believers. Come, Holy Spirit. And then let's celebrate the spread of the gospel of the good news for God's glory. And God's people said, Amen.